Would you turn with me this evening to our Old Covenant reading in Isaiah chapter 42? You will notice, if you have studied Isaiah, that this is the first of four servant songs. Songs that were composed for the honor of a rather enigmatic figure in Old Testament history called the Suffering Servant of Jehovah. We know now that Suffering Servant was Jesus Christ, and that will become somewhat important, particularly as some of the language of this particular servant song is mirrored in our text in Mark 1 this evening. But Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 7. Hear now the word of our Lord. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. Amen. And then turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 1. We'll read the first 13 verses, and our text for the evening will be verses 9 through 13. Again, hear the word of the Lord. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, After me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And it came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening, and the Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Amen. The grass surely withers and the flower falls off, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's ask him now to guide us as we come to his word. Father, in both speaking and hearing your holy word, our hearts are so apt to be dull. Our minds so apt to be sluggish, our affections so slow to be warmed, and yet it is the province and the work, the appointed work of your sweet Holy Spirit, the Spirit of our reigning Lord Jesus, to come, even as he did at the very beginning of our Christian lives, when he came upon dead, dry bones and brought flesh upon them and breathed into them the breath of life. And we who were dead in trespasses and sins became living and lively again. So it is his work to continue to blow upon the embers of our hearts, bruised reeds we may be, smoldering wicks we may be. But Christ, the Spirit, has promised He will not break a bruised reed or quench a smoking flax. Blow upon the coals of our hearts this night, sweet Spirit of grace, and give us eyes to see the glory of our Lord Jesus the Messiah, as He is set forth here in this text. And seeing Him, may we love Him. And loving Him, may we serve Him with all of our hearts, minds, souls, and strength for the remainder of our days and through all of eternity. We do pray these things in His name. Amen. I don't know if any of you in the course of your life had occasion to be part of a high school play or if you happen to like drama, but if you happen to like drama, you know that one of the things that sometimes happens before a really good play gets going is there's what's called a prologue. And of course, a prologue is a little scene where a man or a woman comes out and they give a little soliloquy, a little monologue about what this play is going to be all about. And they sort of set the stage, as it were, before the first actor comes out to amuse the audience. Well, Scripture, as we alluded to in Sunday school this morning, is a dramatic book, and in places we actually find prologues in Scripture, places where a writer will set out for us, this is what's coming, this is what this is all about. Mark has a prologue in verses 1 through 8 of his epistle, of his gospel, and actually verse 1 is what we might call a prologue to a prologue. It sort of captures in a summary statement what the whole gospel is about. We find in verse 1 this prologue to a prologue, that this book, this first section of the book, is the beginning of the gospel or the good news of Jesus, who is the Christ and the Son of God. What Mark basically does for us right at the outset is he says to us, the great protagonist in the drama I'm about to set before you, the first actor, the one around whom the whole plot revolves, his name is Jesus. There's good news about Jesus, and there's two things you need to know about Him right from the get-go. He's the Messiah of the Old Testament, and He's the Son of God. And of course, Mark is, through those simple terms, Messiah and Son of God, he's freighting in an enormous amount of Old Testament theology that might be sort of lost on many of us today who don't know our Bibles perhaps as well as, or Old Testaments at least, as well as these first century saints did. But he immediately goes back to tell us a little bit about where he's coming from with this. In verse 2 and in verse 3, he says, as it is written, that is, I'm going to support what I've just said, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. And he goes back to, actually, he sort of conflates or brings together a couple of Old Testament prophecies under the name Isaiah. And he's basically pointing us back to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 is an interesting turning point in the prophecy of Isaiah because, as you might remember, most of Isaiah is fairly grim. Because, you see, when man fell and the whole wide world fell into the darkness of sin and the destruction that sin brings, it's as if really the light of the world went out. And you see that from that time forward, as you look out over the Gentile nations, the whole world is lying, as other places in Scripture put it, in darkness, under the dominion of Satan. But a little light goes on with Abraham, and that light becomes the nation of Israel, the place where God again shows mercy to man and begins to draw sinners to Himself. And so there's this covenant light, this hopeful light that goes on in the covenant between God and Israel. But by the time of Isaiah, Israel has just plain blown it. And in many respects, they're lying in as much darkness, it seems, as the nations. In fact, it's worse, the darkness they're in, because they had the light of the covenant. They knew better. And it's really dismal, and they're in idolatry, and they're full of sin in every corner. And so God begins to send His threatenings. I'm going to put you under Babylonian exile. I'm going to actually thrust you out of the promised land, throw you out of this place where I've promised grace and mercy and compassion and life, and I'm going to send you off to live among these pagans whose gods you love. Well, you couldn't get much darker than that, could you? I mean, world history almost, in a sense, spiritually, is at a standstill in the promises of the exile. But in the middle of Isaiah's prophecies about the exile, there's this turning point in chapter 40, and it's as if he sees off in the horizons of history, there's going to come a day when there is going to be a great restoration. And God is going to come back to His people. And he utters these words in Isaiah chapter 40 that Mark picks up in verse 3 here, that there's going to be a voice in those latter days of one crying out in the wilderness and saying, get ready because Jehovah's coming. He's coming back to visit His people. Now, what's the significance of Isaiah's wilderness language there? And why does Mark pick that up in particular here, the voice of one crying in the wilderness? Well, because you'll remember that when God saved His covenant people out of Egypt, where did He take them? Well, He took them out into the middle of the wilderness. And there, Israel had their honeymoon with God. It was the place where He came down in Sinai, at Sinai, and He gave them His law, and He espoused them to Himself in a beautiful and a glorious way. And He, in a fully revealed sense, He said to them through the law and the testimonies and all the ordinances, He said, I will be your God. I will be gracious to you, and you will be my people. And they had this honeymoon in the wilderness. And of course, Israel was already in bed with other lovers even during the honeymoon. They were worshiping idols out there, the golden calf and so forth, in the wilderness. And so there's this long history of an adulterous and a fornicating Israel. And now, in verses 4 through 6 here, as Mark looks back to Isaiah's wilderness language, God's going to come back to the wilderness. He's going to summon His people, come back to the place where we honeymooned, and I'm going to take you back to myself. He begins to explore that as he says, well, John the Baptist is that voice. He's the one who came along and said, God is coming. And notice what he says, that John came preaching. He came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That is, John was to be the voice saying, Jehovah is right behind me. He's coming back to the honeymoon place to take you to Himself. Now you need to go running out to the wilderness to meet Him. You need to turn from your sins, and in that sense, there is repentance going back out to the wilderness to meet with your God. A baptism of repentance, or turning, or returning for the forgiveness of sins. And John says two things about the one who's coming behind him, the Lord, that Isaiah spoke of. He says, first of all, that the person of this one, in verse 7, is greater than John's. John is very solicitous to make sure that the people of Israel are not looking to him. I'm not the light. Jehovah behind me is the light. The God who's coming to restore all things, the one who's ushering in the last days, His person is much greater than mine. He says, the one coming after me, in verse 7, is mightier than I. And in fact, he goes so far as to say, I'm not even fit. I who am the messenger of Jehovah, I'm not even fit to stoop down and as a servant untie the thong of his sandals for the purpose of washing his feet. I don't even measure up that much to the stature of the one who's coming behind me of whom Isaiah spoke into the wilderness. He then says the work of this one is greater than my work. Because he says in verse 8, I'm baptizing you with water. I am pouring water upon you in order that symbolically your sins may be removed. But not so the one behind me. He's going to do something that's never been done in the history of redemption. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He's going to write the law of God in your hearts. He's going to change you and make you into a people fit for Himself. He's going to usher in the last days and all the promises of new life and redemption. Now, that's all pretty grand stuff. I mean, as a prologue goes, this is pretty exciting, really. And then in verses 9 through 13, our actual text for this evening, the curtain opens, and this figure steps out onto the stage. And I think, frankly, if you just read this and you see the grandeur and the excitement of the language in verses 1 through 8, you have to see verse 9 as just really kind of strange. Something really doesn't fit here. Because the figure who steps out onto the stage doesn't look anything like what we just heard about in the prologue. You'll see that as we see in verse 9, what will also be our first point this evening, and that is Jesus' entrance into servanthood. His entrance into servanthood. Well, you say, where are you getting that? Well, notice first of all the subject of the baptism in verse 9. In verse 5, We heard that all the country of Judea, this great throng of people, was going out to John, all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And then in verse 9, notice the structural similarity here. It says that it came about in those days, when all this is going on, that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And the similarity of those two verses is obviously intended to point us to the fact that Jesus is simply coming along with the crowd. And so you see this probably solemn crowd of people. They're coming to be washed in the Jordan to repent of their sins and confess their sins. And there's this man who comes along in this crowd of sinners, and there he is, the great protagonist of this drama. And that's all pretty mundane enough, but then to make matters worse, it turns out that he's not from Judea and Jerusalem. He's not from the southern part of the nation. And, of course, my southern friends in seminary love this sort of thing. He's not from the southern part of the nation where there's the spiritual center of worship in Jerusalem and there's this much more spirituality. He's from the north. He's the modern equivalent of one of us pagan Yankees. And he's from up in Galilee, where you remember the Pharisees could only say that, does any prophet come out of Galilee? That place north of Samaria where just nothing good ever arises, and in fact, worse still, he's from Nazareth. And you remember Nathanael, apparently this place had quite a reputation. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? So he's not a promising or a prominent member of this throng, and here he comes, making his way to the edge of Jordan. And you have to ask yourself as you look at the subject of the baptism here, is this really the mightier one who's the thong of whose sandals John is not worthy to stoop down and untie? And furthermore, there's this puzzling question. If he's supposed to be baptizing with the Holy Spirit, what on earth is he doing here coming to Jordan to be baptized by John? But to see Jesus' entrance into servanthood, we need to not simply look at the subject of the baptism. We need to look at the significance of the baptism. And here we really see that it is, in fact, servanthood upon which he is entering. There are two aspects of the significance of this baptism. What is Jesus doing here? First of all, the significance of this is identification. Identification in verse 9. Because there is a big difference and an important difference between verse 5 and verse 9. The verse that describes the throng and the verse that describes Jesus. Because in verse 5, you'll notice at the very end, all the people coming out are confessing their sins. That language is palpably absent from verse 9. Jesus never confesses a single sin there at the edge of Jordan. But, though he never confesses any sin, he is standing among the sinners. He is, as he stands there, surrounded by the covenant people, all of whom are confessing their sins, and he's standing among them, and there's no indication that he makes any attempt to distinguish himself from them. He stands there, and he identifies himself with his people and with their sins. It reminds you, doesn't it, of the fourth servant song out of Isaiah, the famous chapter 53, Isaiah 53, where it says at the very end that the coming Messiah, the coming suffering servant, will be numbered with the transgressors. He'll be right there standing among them, indistinguishable from them, identified with them. But you see, already, Jesus, as one among the many sinners, points us to Jesus standing for or on behalf of those many sinners. Because if you think back to the servant song on Isaiah 53 again, right after it says he will be numbered with or numbered among the transgressors, it then says, and he will bear the transgressions of many. You see that John understood this because we find out in John chapter 1, verse 29, that John, as soon as he sees Jesus, he immediately says, look, there's the Lamb of God, not who just simply stands among sinners. There's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's the one who stands for sinners, in the place of sinners, as the representative on their behalf. Because you see, as water is poured over Jesus that day by John, as he baptizes him there that day in the Jordan, what is being symbolized? It is not the washing away of Jesus' sins. It is the washing away of your sins and mine that were placed upon him as the sin bearer. You see, everyone else there that day came with sin of their own to bear there, and it was symbolically washed away in the waters of baptism. Jesus had no sin to bring that day except your sins and mine. But he comes on behalf of sinners, in their place, bearing their sin. And the significance of this is in his identification is that our sins are symbolically washed away as they're placed upon him. But the significance of this baptism is not simply that Jesus identifies with sinners, his identification. It's also, this is an inauguration. Of course, we know about inaugurations. It's when something begins. For example, you have the inaugural ceremonies when a president or another public official is placed in office, and there's all the pomp and circumstance. This is an inauguration. This is the beginning of something that is really radical in biblical history. Because this day, Jesus is entering upon his official and his public ministry now as the suffering servant of Isaiah. What happens in a moment in verses 10 through 11 exactly mirrors the first servant song we just read in Isaiah chapter 42. God is about to publicly say of his son what he said of the servant in the Old Testament. This is my servant, this is my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. Notice the parallel with the language there in verse 11. You are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And in Isaiah 42 again, I have put my spirit upon him. And we see in a moment that the spirit will come upon him. Jesus coming to the Jordan that day, he is beginning his public ministry as the suffering servant of Jehovah. And of course, we know now as we look back to the suffering servant songs in the Old Testament and in Isaiah in particular, that it didn't just end with Isaiah 42. It moves on through the other servant songs until that time in Isaiah 53 when he who knew no sin is made sin for us. When he, though we like sheep have gone astray, the Lord lays upon him the iniquity of us all. And all of that public ministry as the Messiah, the sin bearer, the one who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus is stepping out this day to begin that public ministry. So there's identification and there's inauguration. But this is a fairly dark moment, really, for Jesus. You know, it's easy for us to look back and think, how grand, how awesome. But you know what Jesus is embarking upon this day? A treacherous and difficult life, 3.5 years of living out day by day, moment by moment, obedience to the will of his Father in the teeth of the worst that Satan can throw at him until that time when he is publicly executed as a criminal under the wrath of God. He's beginning something absolutely awful this day as he begins his public ministry to save you and me. And as he stands there that day, the pure Son of God, the pure servant of Jehovah, with this polluted water running down his pure body, notice what else happens. There we have his entrance into servanthood, but then we have Jesus' empowerment and his encouragement for servanthood in verses 10 through 11. First of all, in verse 10, the Holy Spirit descends. And here we have Jesus empowered immediately, just as he's coming up out of the water, inaugurating his public ministry as the sin bearer, identified with his people. Immediately, something dramatic happens, and the heavens are split open. I don't know how your translation renders it, but it's a pretty, it's a dramatic word. They're torn apart, the heavens over him. And the Spirit of God, in dove-like form, descends down and rests upon the suffering servant as Isaiah 42 promised. And what's going on here? The Spirit of God is coming down to give the Son of Man all the power that he is going to need to carry out that awesome and horrific task of saving sinners. Everything he needs, all the grace, all the power, all the energy, all the strength, all the love, all the grace. The Spirit of God comes and descends upon him and gives him all of that in that moment. In a new way. It's not that Jesus didn't have the Spirit before, but in a new way, as he's now publicly going to be ministering as the suffering servant, all that he needs, that supernatural empowerment, is given to him. It's interesting to think about, just pausing for a moment, if our Lord needed the Spirit to come upon him to do his works, it does surely underscore for us how much you and I need the Spirit to live the Christian life. If the perfect, sinless Son of God needed the power and the strength and the grace of the Spirit to do what he was going to do day by day and living out the will of his Father, it certainly highlights for us the need to be pleading for that in our worship services and in just our private daily living, and especially for ministers of the gospel as they seek to bring forth the Word of God. But there's something else going on here in the Spirit's coming, and that is there's a sort of a personal reunion, if you will, in a visible way, of the Son and the Spirit. There's a uniting of old friends. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson put me onto something I never thought about before when he said, you know, the Spirit of God was Jesus' friend for all eternity. And you think about the glorious enjoyment of one another they had always had as they fellowship with the Father in eternity. And they loved one another and they embraced one another within the Godhead. And they poured the life of God into one another in some strange way that we really can't penetrate into with our human minds. Jesus' friend from all of eternity. And that friend is now visibly back with Him to be there with Him as He goes through the immense struggles of the work of redemption. And of course, that's just why John can say about this humble servant that he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. He will be able to pour out the Spirit upon the church because he can give what he himself has been given. But it is not only an empowering in verse 10, there is an encouragement from the Father. The Father speaks in verse 11. A voice, as apparently either as the Spirit is descending in dove-like form or as it's resting upon him, a voice comes out of the rent heavens above. And the Father speaks. And he says, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." It brings up echoes of Psalm 2 where the decree of God, "You are my Son, this day I have begotten thee. Ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession." This Son, this humble servant, he looks just like the sinners around him on the outside. He's in the muddy water of Jordan with the pollution of sin poured out upon him. But the Father says, "This one, he's my beloved Son. He's destined to be king. I love him. I am well pleased with the work that he is here to do. My soul delights in him." Have you ever thought about the fact that the Father takes pleasure in the work of his Son to save sinners like you and me? The Father loves it. He delights in it. It pleases his heart. And surely that must have been such an encouragement to Jesus. You know, I'm always thankful when different people tell me they appreciate something I've done or they admire something I've done. But you know, when the person on earth whose approval deep down inside I still, even at 30 years of age, really value the most is when my dad tells me he's really proud of me. I mean, that touches some chord inside of me as a man that nothing else ever touches. You know, son, I'm proud of you. I'm pleased with you. And what this must have meant to Jesus, as you can imagine his humanity in some ways trembling before what lies before him in these 3.5 years, and especially at the end. And the Father says, "Jesus, I'm pleased with you. I'm well pleased in the work that I've given you to do. You are my beloved Son." And if it encouraged Jesus that the Father was pleased with his work, how much more should it encourage you and me? As you think about the fact that the Son's bearing of your sins, the Son's being even crushed and bruised unto death, please the Father, because that would issue forth in your salvation and mine. But then thirdly, we have Jesus' exercise in servanthood in verses 12 through 13. In verse 12, Jesus exercises his servanthood or his obedience in entering temptation. Israel had met God in the wilderness in those honeymoon days. And Moses tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 8 that in the wilderness, God tested his people. He says, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." Well, the rest of Old Testament history, of course, makes it perfectly evident that Israel miserably failed the test, not only in the wilderness, but in every subsequent opportunity. And now, it's interesting, isn't it, to see here that the Spirit, having been given to Jesus to strengthen and empower him in his work, immediately impels him, not against his will, but now in the energy of the Spirit, he is driven out into the wilderness. What? What to do? To begin to do what Israel did not do. The obedient suffering. The obedience to every point of his Father's will that would ultimately culminate in his death. One of the exciting things to notice about that is that all of Jesus' power is utterly subservient to the will of God for our salvation. You know, it's an interesting thing that's been picked up in recent years in some of the superhero movies like X-Men or Spider-Man. These superheroes who suddenly find themselves possessed of these unusual superhuman powers. And one of the great struggles you see played out in these films is how exactly do you use these powers? You know, you've got those who are sort of succumbing to the temptation to sort of experiment with their powers and show off with their powers and do all sorts of things to glorify themselves. And then you've got the famous line from Uncle Peter, don't you, in Spider-Man, that with great power comes great responsibility. And you see that struggle played out in some of these films. As a young fellow just out of seminary, I can tell you that for myself and for many others, there's a tremendous struggle if the Lord ever, you know, gifts you for particular ministries in the church that you tend to want to use them for self-glorification. It's just part of our wicked, wicked hearts. But Jesus, in His perfection, every single power that He has, and it's immense, His power to raise the dead, you know, heal the sick, turn stones into bread, every single power He has is completely subservient to the plan of God for your salvation and mine. He's not on His own program here. What an example. But then He exercises obedience in enduring temptation in verse 13. He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And He was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to Him. No lesser devil gets assigned the task of taking on this suffering servant. Satan himself, who came to the first Adam and brought him down in the garden, he is right there out in the wilderness. And it seems, interestingly, whereas Matthew and Luke tell us that at the end of the 40 days Jesus came and tempted him, and then they specifically say that the temptation ended, Mark actually seems to indicate here that perhaps throughout the 40 days Jesus is being tempted, that over and over again Satan is coming to Him seeking to catch His heel and trip Him up. And you notice it never says the temptation ended. It's not like suddenly now he's done with it. And you get there the sense that for Mark, what he's trying to drive home is the fact that this was an ongoing feature of Jesus' entire ministry. At every point, you know, you think Satan's at your elbow, clutching at you, seeking to snare you in sin. I mean, the Son of God had the drag of all the forces of hell upon Him for His entire ministry as He seeks to be obedient to the Father's will for you and for me. And He's with the wild beasts. Probably these here represent primarily just the horror of the curse on sin. You know, the first Adam left this world, this beautiful world that was to be a garden of the Lord. He left it a howling wilderness in which there is so much loneliness, so much danger, so many thorns and thistles and weeds and snares and troubles. And the picture is, there is Jesus, He's out surrounded by the curse. Not only under the attack of Satan, but just surrounded by all that makes this world so miserable as a result of Adam's failure. And there He is, enduring the temptation. But again, in the dark moment, you see the Father, and He sends angels to Jesus. And just as He gave angels to minister to Israel in the wilderness and to Elijah in the wilderness, He gives them to His Son. The Father's concern to strengthen His Son in every way that He might fulfill the work of saving you and me, and He gives Him these angels to minister to Him. But that raises an interesting question. We believe that Jesus could not sin. He was sinless. There was no way that He was going to fail in this task that He had been given to do to save sinners. But if He couldn't sin, being God, then was He really tempted? Was this all so bad after all? If you can't sin, is there really any temptation, any strain, any stress? One commentator, I think, nails it on the head. He said this, "The strain applied is just as real when the strength endures it as it is when the strength is too weak to endure it." You think about this. If we were to engage in a weightlifting contest, I might make it up to, say, 100 pounds or so bench pressing, and my strength would eventually collapse, and I would only endure the strain that carries me up to that point of collapse. But if one of you stronger fellows in the congregation could, say, bench press 500 pounds, you would be able to endure the strain. Yes, you are strong, and you're not going to buckle at 100 pounds, but the strain mounts and mounts and mounts upon you until it reaches the level of 500 pounds of weight. Well, think of what would happen if there's no possibility of your strength ever buckling. And the weight continues to mount and mount and mount and mount and mount. Jesus knows strain of temptation you will never know, because you would have buckled long before, obviously before Him, because He never buckles. And you think about what a weight of temptation fell upon this God-man as the whole power of hell unleashed itself upon Him, seeking to drag Him down into sin. Wow! What a strain! What a struggle! You can't even imagine it. You have no idea what it's like to endure the temptations Jesus endured, because you never have. If God ever removed the restraints upon you, you would buckle so very quickly. And that brings us then to think about what uses we might make of this sermon. The Puritans always said that there's the doctrine of a text, and then there are the uses of a text, or the quote-unquote practical matters. I am increasingly suspicious of an undue emphasis on practical Christianity, to be perfectly honest. Not that the Scriptures are not practical, but when you come to texts like this, an obsession with, well, how does this relate to my everyday life? How is this relevant to my everyday life? It may mean that we're seeking answers to the wrong set of questions. Perhaps there are certain Scriptures like this one where the point is not so much as perhaps in the Proverbs or elsewhere, what 12 practical steps you can take home with you at the end of the night to sort of better your life. Because the point is not so much about bettering your life. Sometimes these texts, indeed all of Scripture in one sense, reorients us to an entirely different set of questions, an entirely different set of considerations in which the practical matters of how to better my everyday living really don't even enter the equation at first. We need a Godwardness in our vision to be turned. And in this sense, I would say this. There are practical uses in Scripture. There are things that do tell us how to live our ordinary everyday lives. And then there are times when the point of the Scripture, the use of the Scripture, is that you need to grab hold of what has just been stated as fact with your mind and meditate on it and mull it over until it begins to grip your affections. There are, if you will, practical behavior uses. And then there are soul uses. Things that need, like we used the analogy before of detergent, to sink into your thinking, to sink into your affections, to sink into your will until those things change. And that surely is a large part of what is going on in this text here. Consider with me, just in summary, what has just been laid out for us here. It lays out for us, and we must meditate on these things and take them to heart. Yes, certainly, as Isaiah prophesied, that a great new era of restoration and forgiveness dawned on this day. God came back to His people in a way that was really new, that was a renewing of all things. The beginning of the new creation in many ways begins on this day. The last days, the eschatological times, the last times in which ultimately issuing in the restoration of the cosmos at the last day. Mighty things are going on this day, but what a beginning when you think about it. Because it begins with Jehovah God, the maker of heaven and earth, standing among a crowd of smelly Jewish sinners. Does that stagger you at all? It begins with Jehovah God bearing sin, taking sin upon Himself, and symbolically showing that in Him that sin was going to be washed away. He did not come as a mighty conquering king thundering over the horizons of history. He came as a suffering servant identified with sinners. That's extraordinary. We also see in this text that the Father delighted in the Son's work, and the Spirit came and empowered Him for it. And that tells us then that our salvation, your salvation and mine, is a salvation in which every single member of the Godhead plays an active and a delighted role. It is, if you will, a Trinitarian salvation. Now, you can maybe sort of sniff at that. You know, okay, so what are you saying? But think about that. Why? Why does God get excited about saving sinners? Why does He delight in it? He could equally delight in crushing sinners under the heel of His sovereign, gloriously righteous wrath for all of eternity. There are places in Revelation where God is pictured as a triumphant warrior treading out the winepresses of God's wrath, and blood is pouring out of the winepress And the picture there is of a warrior shouting in triumph over his enemies with the joy of the festivals in which the grape harvest was gathered in. I mean, that God takes delight in executing His justice, as difficult as that is for us to imagine. But the emphasis in Scripture falls on the fact that He delights in mercy to sinners who deserve that wrath. He delights in it. He's glad about it. It thrills His heart. Why? Why? And the text tells us that Jesus entered into the wilderness that was left by Adam, into all the curse that we still wrestle with in our daily lives. He entered into the wilderness where, if you will, the second Son of God, Israel, wrecked the honeymoon. And in your place and in mine, He fully obeyed in the face of the worst enemies of man, under the most brutal temptations, in the face of the full brunt of the curse upon sin. He entered into it all. He didn't shrink from any of it. He entered into your life experience, went beyond your life experience, beyond your worst sufferings. He entered into it all and took it upon Himself. Why? For one simple reason. So that you and I might know the comfort with which Isaiah 40, that great transition chapter, opens when God says, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem, that wicked city, and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sin." Why did Jesus go through all of this? There's no other reason than that for the glory of God, you and I might know that our warfare with God has come to an end. That you might know tonight that your iniquity has been removed. It has been altogether taken out of the way. God sees it no more. You stand before Him as pure and spotless as His own Son. And that you might know that you have received not just a bare compensation for all of your sins, but double for all your sins. We sang a hymn this morning that captures what ought to ring in our hearts as we think about these things. And I know there are times when the emotions come and go. It's not so much about emotions, but in our inner men, in our heart of hearts, when the hymn writer said, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood." And what is the issue of it all? Hallelujah. What a Savior. It should evoke worship. Why would He do this for me, in my place? Christian, you want comfort? We need a lot of comfort in this life as we struggle too in this wilderness left by sin. Do you want assurance? Do you want something that will enable you to come into your prayer closet, as we talked about earlier in Sunday school? It will draw you in and enable you to see the bleeding hands of your Savior and know that you're welcome there and the Father delights to see you, and that He is for you, and that He is there with all of His resources available to you in your time and hour of need, though you are filthy with sin, because He's looking on Jesus, not on you. And if you want a call on your heart, you young people, I think of you especially, a call to identify with Him. Nothing will turn your heart to that like seeing how He has identified with you. If the Lord of glory is willing to come down and stand next to you and say, "Put His sin upon me, put her sin upon me. I will bear it unto death. I will endure hell for that sin." You know, I've said this, I think, before, but there's no way that I could go through even a Roman crucifixion for any of you, much less endure what Jesus endured under the wrath of the Father for you. There's no way. Whatever love I may have for you, I couldn't even do that, I don't think, for my own wife. But when Jesus identifies with us that way, He says, "I will be in their stead." How can we not identify with Him? How can we fail to speak boldly as we witness to our unbelieving neighbors and co-workers and so forth? And so it seems to me the main point here is this is a great drama. It plays out before us the real drama of a glorious sovereign God, a mighty one, a great warrior, the King and Lord of heaven and earth, but He comes down to save sinners. And God grant that this drama may be played out in your heart and in mine again and again and again as we seek to have our hearts touched and changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Amen. We thank you, our Lord, for what has been set forth here before us as we see our Lord entering upon his servanthood to you, in which ultimately he would serve us by enduring your wrath on Calvary. And we pray now, our God, as we come to not the gospel preached to our ears, but the gospel preached to our eyes, to our taste, to our smell, to our touch, that you might enable each one of us to partake of this Christ crucified in the place of sinners, this one who stood with the sinners, and that we might find in him that nourishment for our souls, that comfort, that assurance, that hope, and that call to covenant commitment to you, which is, after all, the whole point for which he died. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Our hymn of response, if you will stand with me, is number 520, extolling Jesus' blood and his righteousness. In our place, please stand.
Savior Jesus Christ. Let's share in that fellowship with him, the oneness we have in him, the oneness with one another. Through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we want to invite each of you downstairs to partake in our fellowship time together. Before we do that, though, let's go with the Lord's blessing. Now God, the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well and pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless.